Amen. I want to set up here an idea. And I want to set up this idea because it's gonna really determine the way in which we unpack this prophet Elisha. Now, Elisha, as we've noted the last few weeks, comes on the footsteps of Elijah. Elijah, the prophet of God, instrumental, used by God in the northern kingdom of Israel, mainly during the reign of Ahab. And there's been this succession from Elijah, who gets taken up to heaven, pivoting to this man, Elisha, the man of God. We've noted before that unique to Elisha is he's called the man of God more than any other character in the Old Testament. Not only that, but second to Jesus himself, we see more miracles or supernatural works manifesting from the life of Elisha than we do anyone in the Old Testament or the New, with the one exception of Jesus. Indeed, Elisha was given a double portion of Elijah in the literal sense that while Elijah performed 8 signs in his ministry, Elisha will perform 16. Literally, the double portion. Now, again, an idea. There is no doubt, no question. We don't even have to speculate the clear linkage between Elijah the prophet and the last of the prophets, a man by the name of John the Baptist. We don't have to speculate of that particular link because it's established in multiple places in the New Testament. Even Jesus affirmed that John, while not being Elijah reincarnated, came as the forerunner, came in the spirit of Elijah. Indeed, Elijah, according to Malachi, will come again. He will be the forerunner, literally, physically, of the second coming of Jesus. John, in spirit, was the forerunner in his first advent, his early physical ministry. Now, the reason I want to draw your attention to the reality that there is no doubt of this connection between Elijah and John the Baptist is I'm convinced that within the way the scriptures read, we want to make that connection, Elijah, John the Baptist, because there's another connection that should follow, and that being the ministry of Elisha as a picture of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Like, as we begin to unpack the life, the ministry of Elisha, you will notice, it will become clear, all of the links, all of the similar characteristics, that there is something about the way the Holy Spirit developed these stories, recorded them for us, which stories are included in the histories, which are excluded, all giving us this picture that, okay, John is in the spirit of Elijah, but I can look at Elisha and I will learn a lot about Jesus. I'll give you just a couple examples of some details, some characteristics that we've already kind of run across. I keep in mind, yes, Elisha comes after Elijah. Therefore, Elijah is the forerunner to Elisha. In the same way, John is the forerunner to Jesus. There's a link. Note also that Jesus's ministry began in the identical place that Elisha's did. Remember, Elisha goes across the Jordan River, it parts. He goes to the other side, Elijah gets taken up into heaven. But Elisha comes back into Israel as the prophet, as the man of God, back through the Jordan. Please note, Jesus began his earthly ministry how? Well, we read in the Gospel of John that Jesus goes to the Jordan, and he goes into the very body of water where Elisha passed through. And it's in that location that John the Baptist baptizes him. And he emerges, and we hear the voice from heaven of the Father. This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. We have the presence of Jesus, the second member of the Trinity, and then we have the Holy Spirit, the anointing coming upon him. Keep in mind, when Elisha took the mantle from Elijah, we also have that detail that what? The Spirit came down upon him. So we have a forerunner to Elisha, similar to Jesus. We have their ministries beginning in an identical place. I keep in mind that from that moment forward, in the life of Elisha, he would develop disciples. Disciples that would follow him. Jesus, from the Jordan, would call four fishermen to be disciples. We also have this link of humility, right? Elisha comes onto the scene. Does he have necessarily a whole lot of theological pedigree? No, in fact, Elisha is introduced to us a few chapters earlier as a farmer. He's a blue-collar guy. He works with his hands. His brow is tan. He's got calluses. Elisha comes from a humble beginning. And yet, when it comes to Jesus, we also note, did he come from some great school of the rabbis? Some theological persuasion? No, no, no. Jesus came how? As a carpenter from Nazareth. Also blue collar. We see these links. So they cross the Jordan. Also note that the first miracle that they perform, if you recall back, Elisha's first miracle is he gets to Jericho. And they're like, the water is bad. And what does Elisha do? Elisha heals the water. He brings life back to the water from a place of death. Jesus' first miracle is at a wedding in Cana, in Galilee. And it also relates to water. Jesus takes several cisterns of ceremonial, traditional bathing water, and he tells them to pour it out. And as they do, it transforms into wine. Elisha heals the water, and Jesus transforms it to wine. We see, again, these interesting correlations. Right after healing the water, we have, as he's making his way, a group of youths mocking him. Go up, you bald head, go up. Elisha pronounces a curse. God defends. The bears come out and maul. This might be a bit of a leap, but still, very early in Jesus' ministry, what does he do? Yes, he would be mocked. He would be made fun of. He would ultimately be crucified. But we also see that Jesus, one of the first things he does is he goes and he judges the religious institution. He goes into the temple and he drives out the money changers. At the very beginning of his ministry, he'll do it again at the end. He takes a stand for righteousness, even if it required a measure of violence. The first message, Jesus goes up on a mount. And if you summarized his message of the kingdom, the Sermon on the Mount, at its core is the idea of grace. That Jesus came to restructure our relationship with God, no longer predicated upon our abilities or us measuring up or our performance. No, no, it would now be determined upon him. He begins not with a list of do attitudes, but be attitudes. It's what we are to be. That's what matters. But that can only happen through a transformation, a transformative work of Jesus. At its core, the very first message we find of Elisha, when the three kings come to him to get counsel, advice, what should we do? We're parched. We're dying in the wilderness. We didn't bring enough provision. Elisha says, God will bless. God will work. You need to dig ditches. Again, we see within Elisha's first message, the same Sermon on the Mount, that it's about not trying to earn a favor from God, but preparing ourselves that we might receive the favor he wants to give us. Again, we will see, especially as we now transition into chapter 4, even more connections between Elisha and Jesus. Beginning with verse 1, we read, that a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets. Now, this is a group that Elijah had instituted. Elisha has taken over this particular ministry. This is a group where older men are discipling younger men, raising them up in the things of the truth, the things of God, sending them out into various areas. Again, very similar to the ministry of Jesus, Elisha heading up this group known as the sons of the prophets. So there's this woman, a certain woman, of the sons of the prophets. She cries out. So she comes to Elisha, and here's her request. She says, "Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord. And the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves." Well, verse 1 doesn't tell us specifically who this servant was. Josephus, who was a first century Jewish historian, does name this individual as being Obadiah. Now, this is not the prophet Obadiah. This is an Obadiah we were introduced to during the reign of Ahab, King Ahab. He is one of Ahab's chief servants. If you recall, it was Obadiah that hid during the slaughter brought on by Jezebel of the prophets, hid 100 of them in a cave and provided out of his own pocket provisions for them. Same Obadiah that then Elijah comes and interacts with, saying, "I'm coming to talk to the king. You need to bring me to him." History says that this is Obadiah, this servant. It would make sense. He's up in age. He passes away, but he leaves his wife and family into a precarious situation. Again, we're not given all of the details, other than the fact that this woman is absolutely desperate because Social Security has failed her. She comes, she says, "Our Roth has tanked. We don't have any savings. I'm destitute. My husband's dead. And as a result, I can't pay the bills. And so as a result, we have these debts. I can't pay them. My sons can't meet the price for them. And so they're going to be taken by the creditor and enslaved." Now, from our sensibilities, that seems like a real hard way to deal with debt. Or maybe it's an easy way. You rack up a bunch of debt and give Capital One your kid for a year. I mean, that could work, I guess. But we have this situation that according to Leviticus 25, that it was permissible that if you had racked up a debt and you could not pay, you could not satisfy that debt, that the creditor did have the ability and the authority to force your family into working off the debt. It's called here slavery, but that's really the essence of it. You're paying off the debt. This is not a permanent dynamic. Once the debt's been satisfied, then you're free to go. Again, it's all the law was completely about making restitution for problems. And so this woman comes and she's desperate. The creditor's gonna, my sons are gonna have to go work. I'm in a bad spot. So Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? And tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil." Elisha's heart's moved. He knows this servant probably has been gripped by this man's death. This crisis is brought to his attention. Elisha isn't going to just step back and be idle in the face of a need. He's going to act. So there's a series of questions here. He inquires, "What do you have in the house? Like, what do you have? Like, let's start there." And she's honest. "I don't have anything." Likely at this point, she has sold everything she can. She has tried to pay off the debt. She's tried to satisfy the creditor. But she says, there's only one thing I possess, and this is a jar of oil. Now, this word that we have in the Hebrew, jar, is a very fascinating word. In fact, this is the only time that we find this particular word used in the entire Old Testament. This is not a jar of oil as you might consider a jar for cooking oil or some large style container. This would much more be appropriate as a bit of an anointing jar, a small precious vial, the oil of which would be used for ceremonial purposes, for religious activities. Again, she's like, "I don't have anything. I just got this small jar of anointing oil. I mean, there's nothing in it, very little." More likely, if she's a woman of the sons of the prophets, if her husband's Obadiah, her sons are maybe in the school of the prophets, this is the one precious thing she has that she wasn't going to sell, probably wasn't worth much anyway, but she's got, "I've got less than less. I've got this small jar of anointing oil. So Elisha says, go and borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not just gather a few. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons. Then pour the oil that's in the anointing into those vessels and set aside the full ones. So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. Now it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said to her son, bring me another vessel. But the son said to her, there isn't another vessel. So the oil ceased. Then she came and told the man of God. And Elisha said, go sell the oil, pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest. An incredible miracle. Small jar of anointing oil. Elisha, the whole plan here is going to provide sustenance, provision, money. Instead of stroking a check, there's a better plan. Go and borrow a bunch of vessels. You don't have anything. Go and borrow vessels. And when you get everything that you can, go all over town, knock on every door, collect as much as you can, come back into the home, put the vessels there, and then you take this little bottle of oil and you start pouring it. And it'll just keep going and going and going and going. And the number of vessels that you've collected and the oil, it'll all match. God will do a miracle here. And then as the thing plays itself, they run out of vessels. The oil ceases. She comes back. Now what do I do with all the oil? I don't want to presume that I should know. And he's like, sell it. This is valuable. Collect the money. Pay off the creditors, and then live on the rest. Again, obviously, there was a handsome sum from selling what was, you can imagine, to be very pure oil. Miracles. It's an incredible thing. There are some lessons, though, some applications for us, isn't there? Again, this is very similar to what we see in the previous chapter of the digging of ditches. Again, God's going to provide. God will work a miracle. You might be faced with something and there is no answer, no remedy, but you believe with all of your heart that God is going to take care of it. So the blessing will come. The more ditches you dig, the more water, the more of the blessing you'll be able to have for yourself. Same with the oil. However many vessels you go get. Like, again, the power was going to be in the miraculous work of the divine. God would take the oil and multiply it. There would be a blessing. Now, how much of the blessing would they experience? Well, however much they prepared to experience. In fact, again, no, I love the way that it reads back in verse 6. She says, bring another vessel. The son's like, there isn't another one. And it's then that the oil ceased. When they ran out of vessels. Again, God will bless. God's blessings are not predicated upon your work. But the amount that you'll experience God's blessing is proportional to your work. We don't serve God because we have to. We serve God because we get to. But when we walk in grace, when we walk in this blessing, we should also walk with expectancy. That God's power is there, God's divine hand is present. I want all that you have for me. And I know I can't do any of it. It has to be your work. But I'm going to prepare myself so that I might receive and take maximum advantage of all that you'll have for me. Vessels, earthen vessels. Oil is always a picture in the Old Testament. It carries into the New of the Holy Spirit. You are a bottomless vessel. We want the Holy Spirit to fill us, to overflow. We don't ever want to limit how much of God's Spirit we can have present in our lives. What was this scene like for this family? They get all these jars. She pops the top and she starts pouring, and it's a spigot. Get another vessel, and it's a spigot. Get another vessel until they run out. God took care of their needs. An amazing, amazing thing. Again, there are all kinds of miracles that you can equate this to the life of Jesus. Too many to just place one in particular. And yet we find here within Jesus' ministry a similar characteristic of miracle, that of redemption. See, the essence of the miracle is we're redeeming sons from a debt. We're redeeming empty vessels to be filled. Taking natural things, redemption, is to lay claim on. You realize that Jesus has laid claim to you, that you are his, and he wants to fill you. We continue on, verse 8, and it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem. Shunem was located in the Jezreel Valley. Jezreel Valley is also the Valley of Megiddo, Armageddon. This was a town in this particular valley, northern part of Israel, where there was a notable woman. And she persuaded him to eat some food. So it was, as often as Elisha passed by, he would turn into this woman's house and eat food. So she said to her husband, look now. I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Their house was situated on a main thoroughfare. Elisha would take this particular path frequently, develops a friendship with these folks. They provide him meals. Just a beautiful, beautiful, organic kind of relationship that develops. So she goes to her husband. He's a man of God. He passes us regularly. Please, let us make a small upper room on the wall. And let us put a bed for him there, and a table and a chair and a lampstand. So it will be whenever he comes to us, he can turn in here. What wonderful hospitality. Two things to make mention of the woman. First, she's a notable woman. So within her town, within her community, this woman was known. She's notable, likely known secondarily for her faith. She's already convinced that Elisha is the man of God. She's acknowledged that as much. And she's hospitable. She's kind. Elisha comes through and she invites him in and she feeds him, and then Elisha makes his way on. And she gets this idea, let's have a little bed and breakfast for Elisha. So when he's making his way, as he's embarked on his journey, that he's got a place he can stay. Let's put a little room on the wall. More than likely, probably a bit of a room, a kind of a patio up on the rooftop. Small, humble, a bed, a table, a lamp. But just a place where he can come, he can stay. He doesn't have to go to the Holiday Inn Express. He can stay with us. So the man is like, hey, I think that's a wonderful idea. She's hospitable. She's a believer. She's a godly woman. And we see this attribute of hospitality. Well, it happened one day that Elisha came there. And he turned into the upper room and he lay down. So he's taking advantage of the digs. And he says to Gehazi, his servant, call this Shunammite woman. And when he had called her, she stood before him. And Elisha said to him, say now to her. So he's communicating through Gehazi, his servant. Say to her, look, you have been concerned for us with all of this care. What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king? Or the commander of the army? And she answered, I dwell among my own people. So he said, what then is to be done for her? And so Gehazi answers Elisha and says, actually, she has no son and her husband is old. So Elisha's got his feet kicked back. He's enjoying a little rest, relaxation. He probably has a full belly. He's been blessed by this woman. And so he's talking to Gehazi, and he's thinking, man, I want to return blessing for blessing. I want to repay kindness for kindness. Go and talk to her. Find out what I can do. He says, I can make an appeal to the king. I could talk to the commander of the army. Elisha's trying to gauge exactly what he can do to truly minister to this woman. And she's like, I'm good. I'm good with my own people. I don't need anything. I don't need connections to the higher ups. I'm fine. We're good. I don't need anything from you. And so, you know, Elisha's still chewing the fat there with Gehazi. And he's like, there's got to be something. And Gehazi brings up, well, you know, she's a notable woman, kind woman. She doesn't have any children. And her husband's old. So the prospects of having children at this point, those days are slipping away quickly. Again, not being able to conceive, or the presumed barrenness carried with it a bit of a stigma in ancient cultures. It was a sign that God's blessing, God's fruitfulness didn't exist in your life, that maybe you had done something to cause this particular condition. All of that being hogwash, because every woman you encounter in the scripture who is barren is blessed. And almost every single time we find out that the barren woman has done nothing to warrant this particular stigma. We actually find more often than not that in a situation of barrenness, God is setting the stage for a supernatural act to yield fruit. So this woman, she's barren. She doesn't have a child. Her husband's old, also an indication that once he passes on, she doesn't have anyone that will take care of her. Again, the way the Levitical system worked is that you had sons when your husband died. A mom was placed under the care of the firstborn son. And so she doesn't have any children to take care of her. Her social security net doesn't exist. So Gehazi brings this up to Elisha. So verse 15, he said, call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway. Then Elisha said, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son. And she said, no, my Lord, man of God, don't lie to your maidservant. I love this reaction. She's gobsmacked. And she's like, Elisha, don't be messing with me. I'm too old to be messed with. If what you're saying is true, let it be so. But if you're not, if you don't have the power or the insight, just don't even go down. At what point? Wasn't there a little of her heart there? Like, doesn't it kind of feel as though she has already dealt with disappointment after disappointment after disappointment? That there had been times previously that she was convinced she was pregnant, that she was carrying. Maybe she had been, only to miscarry. What goes through a woman's experiences for her to receive a word from God about having a child and that be met with a measure of pessimism? Hey, I can't do this again. A notable woman, a godly woman, a hospitable woman. And now she will be a blessed woman. The woman, where we read, conceived and bore a son when the appointed time had come, of which Elisha had told her. Oh, what a beautiful thing. The gift of God, a child late in life. Again, a consistent theme we're seeing, right? The blessing of God coming, being produced, being yielded, us receiving, us accepting. This woman had done nothing to be barren. And all she had to do that night was act in faith. You know what I mean? The old man probably loved it. We should have Elisha show up more often. I got lucky tonight. And then she conceived. Again, about a year, which means that it didn't happen immediately, right? So she gets this word, and it's about a good 3 to 4 months, give or take, of no baby. But she kept believing. And then God produced, God blessed. Fruit was yielded. It's a natural thing. A woman doesn't have to work at it. She just carries. And God does a miracle. Well, the child grew, and it happened that one day he went out with his father to the reapers, and he said to Dad, "My head, my head." He's got a headache. So the father said to a servant, "Carry him to his mother." It's kind of what every dad does. Dad, I'm sick. Go find mom. Dad, I'm hurt. Not my problem. Go find your mother. Dad, I need go talk to mom. I got other things to do. And so the servant takes the child. They takes the child to mom. And when he had taken him, brought him to his mother, he sat the child on her knees. So he's a little guy. Till noon. And then died. Oh. I mean, what a turn in our story. Woman just living her life. The prophet comes by, opens her door, invites him in for food. A friendship blossoms. It develops. He keeps visiting as he's working his way through. Let's build on an extension. She wants nothing back. She makes no requests. There's no petition. There's no bartering with Elisha. There's no rent to be paid. She's not getting anything out of this other than the blessing of being a blessing. And then Elisha's like, "I want to do something for you. You don't have to do anything for me." "No, but I want to do something." "You don't have to do anything. This is all free. Just a manifestation of my heart. You're going to have a baby in a year." "No, no, no, no. Don't do this to me. I don't know if my heart could take it." Then she has a child. And the child grows up. Can you imagine those few years? This child she thought she'd never have. Running around the house, getting into trouble. The apple of her eye, the love of her heart, the blessing of God, supernatural. And then he goes with his dad one morning. Now it happened. Things sometimes just happen. He goes into the field. Doesn't seem to be an accident. Doesn't seem to be anything obvious. His head just starts to hurt. And he comes back and he is dead in her arms. Was it a fever? Was it an aneurysm? Could she tell? It happened fast, didn't it? "But God, I did not ask for this. You gave me this child, you gave me this blessing, and now you've taken it away." Oh, how easy it would be to be bitter, to at least be frustrated, a measure of anger. "God, I didn't even ask for this. I was so hesitant about this. Why did the man of God have to come into my life for this now to happen?" Oh, you can feel her hurt. But how will she react? Well, we read that she went up and laid him on her bed, on the bed of the man of God. So this room that she had prepared, it was Elisha's room. Elisha isn't present. It's a contained space. She takes the child. She lays the child on the bed. She shuts the door. Behind the child, she went out. Then she called to her husband and said, "Please send me one of the young men, one of the donkeys, that I may run to the man of God and come back." So he said, "Why are you going to him today? What's the deal? It's neither the new moon, it's not the Sabbath." And she said, "It is well." Her child has died. And she has laid the child in the bed. And she has petitioned for a donkey and provision. And she is going to go and visit Elisha. Me and that guy need to have a conversation. The husband inquires, and she says, "Don't worry. Don't worry. It is well." Was it well? No! Her child has died. It was not well. Circumstantially, it was not well. It wasn't okay. The kid's dead. Her child is dead. But understand what she is saying is she is speaking beyond her circumstance. She is speaking beyond her situation. She is speaking beyond her pain. She is speaking deep down into the heart that is fastened to truth. That God loves her and cares for her and will work all things for the good. Is it well? No, it's not. But it is well. So she departed. Saddles the donkey, she departs. Said to her servant, drive, go forward. Don't slacken the pace. We got to get there. So she departed and went to the man of God at Mount Carmel. Just a little bit of geography here. The child's died at noon, okay? In that culture, you were to be buried by evening. They didn't have the practices we do. The Jews also didn't do embalming like the Egyptians. Rigor mortis, decay, things happen quickly to a body that has died. Now, she's in this town, Shunem, which is in the Jezreel Valley. And she is going to where Elisha is located, and that is Mount Carmel. That means that she has roughly a 20-mile journey to get to the man of God. This is not, I go around the block, three lefts, and then there's Elisha. She loads up the donkey, sets the servant, take me to him. This is a 20-mile journey by donkey. They're not known for their speed. What time does she arrive? What's her plan? 20 miles there. That also means 20 miles back. We got no telephones. We're not FaceTiming. This is an undertaking. What's the plan? The father at this point doesn't even exactly know that the child's dead. The idea is she just took the child, put him in bed, knowing he had passed away, and then embarks on this trip. Well, it was that when the man of God saw her afar off, that he said to his servant Gehazi, look, it's the Shunammite woman. Please now, go meet her. Say, is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child? And she answered, it is well. Amazing. Now when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to push her away. But the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. It's very interesting on the part of Elisha here. He sees the woman coming from afar. It's the Shunammite woman. I wonder what's up. Hey, go call out to her. Is it well? Is it well with you? Is it well with your son? Is it well with your husband? Why are you coming? And she replies, she cries out, it is well, and she makes her way, and she falls at the feet of Elisha, clearly not well. Even Elisha acknowledges her distress. Gehazi's being a good servant, trying to keep the hysterical woman, you know, off of him. And I love Elisha's reaction. He's perplexed that he doesn't know what's going on. Like, it means that Elisha seems to have kind of a pulse on everything going on. You know, I am more surprised when I hear from God than I am when I don't hear from God. You share that experience? Elisha's the inverse. He's shocked when he hasn't heard from God. He's like, God, kept this from me. This is very odd. This is strange. This woman's distress, I don't know what's going on. Verse 28, he's about to find out. And so the woman says, did I ask a son of my Lord? Like, let's rehash some history, bucko. Did I ask for a son? No, that's the answer. No, I didn't. Did I not even say, don't deceive me. Don't play games with my heart. Quit playing games with my... Anyway. It's a terrible song. It just popped into my head. So he says to Gehazi, get yourself ready. He's figured out. Get yourself ready. Take my staff in your hand. Be on your way. Go immediately. Go, 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 go. If you meet anyone, don't greet them. If anyone greets you, don't answer. You have a mission. You go, you get to the child, you take my staff, you lay it on the face of the child. And the mother of the child said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So he arose and followed her. Now Gehazi went on ahead of them and laid the staff on the face of the child. But there was neither voice nor hearing. Therefore, he went back to meet Elisha and told him, saying, the child is not awakened. And when Elisha came into the house, there was the child lying dead on his bed. This is such an interesting scene. Elijah jumps into action. Gehazi, take my staff. You run on ahead. Don't stop. Don't even interact with anyone. Forget about all pleasantries. You have one job. You get to that kid with my staff. We're going to make our way behind you. We're just going to move a little slower. Again, it's 20 miles back. Gehazi gets child, staff, face, nothing. That's weird. Gets up, goes back to try to get to Elisha. Informs him, the kid hasn't woken up. I did what you asked me to do. Nothing's happened. They continue to make their way. At what time is it? We don't know. It's absolutely late into the night, if not into the early morning. This kid is dead, dead, dead. So Elisha comes into the house, and there was the child lying dead on his bed. And he went in, therefore, shut the door behind the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on the child's mouth, his eyes on the child's eyes, and his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. And he returned and walked back and forth in the house, and again went up and stretched himself out on the child. And this time the child sneezed 7 times. The child opened his eyes. So Elisha called Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite woman. So he called her, and when she came into him, he said, pick up your son. And so she went in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. It's a very strange series of events. This would be, by the way, the second time that we have seen a revivification miracle. Resurrection is death to life eternal. To be revived is death to life, but then death's going to come again. The only time we've seen this happen in the Old Testament was with Elijah. Similar circumstance. Elijah's never raised anyone from the dead. He's kind of freestyling it. God does this miracle. It seems to explain Elisha's protocol here. You know, no doubt he had read the handbook written by Elijah on Resurrections 101 and 102. And he's like, okay, we do this whole body, hand, thing, mouth, nose, eyes. He gets on the child and the child gets warm, but is not alive. The child stinketh. I mean, we're talking about decay, organs, blood settling to the back, brain mush. Like, there's nothing about this kid that is salvageable. It's been hours. Cold. The kid gets warm. And I love, like, Elisha gets up and is walking around. Well, I mean, that's step one, I guess. pulls out his resurrection handbook. All right, is there any other instruction for this? I guess I'll just do it again. And he does it again. And then at some point, the kid sneezes. That'll get you off the kid real fast. Right in the face, you know. Nose to nose, eyes to eyes. Right in the kisser. Seven times. Rapid fire succession. The kid's alive. Amazing. Now, for the woman had seen the miraculous. And then she deals with deep sorrow and questions and hurt and distress. She watches her words. It is well, but it is not okay. It is not okay. For I hurt and I'm confused. I didn't ask for this. Why? It is well. And through the course of this, she sees resurrection. She sees a child who was dead, raised to life. It is well. It is well because of Jesus. This miracle, it's interesting. The law is very clear that to come into contact with a corpse was to make oneself unclean. Note how the miracle happened of resurrection. He who is clean comes down face to face with who is dead. And in the process of that, defiles himself, becomes unclean, takes the uncleanness to himself. And in place of uncleanness, there's now resurrection, there's life, there's newness. Again, we were looking at Elisha to try to get a clue. Why is he here? Why is he in the story? Do you not see Jesus in this? For you were dead and your sins and trespasses, but Jesus became sin, took your sin upon himself, for then what? To give you life. Elisha and this woman, what a miracle, what power. Friend, I encourage you with the closing thought. Is it well? I didn't ask if it's all right, if you're okay. In fact, I think it's completely permissible and understandable to say, I'm not okay. You don't understand what's happening in my family, what's going on with my kid, what's happening at work. You don't know. I'm not all right. I didn't ask if you were all right. Can you say in the midst of it, it is well? The only way you can say it is well is if you know Jesus. For you know Jesus has the power to take whatever it is, even if it ends up in death, and to raise it to life again. That there is nothing outside of his purview, outside of his control. That nothing reaches God's children without first filtering itself through his love. It is the person who walks in faith that can say it is well. Father, Lord,